Open your Bibles to chapter 4 of Galatians, verse 12 to 20. The commentator William Hendrickson writes about this passage, 4, 12 to 20. He says this paragraph, it's one paragraph in the Greek, says this paragraph is one of the most gripping in all Paul's epistles. One of the most gripping. So I want you to think about that as we read. Let's go to God's Word, chapter 4, verse 12. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. And the grass withers and the flowers fade, but this good word, gripping word, endures forever. Thanks be to God. Could you say it's one of the most gripping Pauline passages that you have read? I do love this passage a whole lot, and it moved me years ago when I was first entering the pastorate. And I love how it showcases Paul's pastoral heart and how it serves as a window into a relationship between the pastor and the people. However, it's not just about apostles, it's not just about pastors. It's a passage for all of us. We're all to varying degrees involved in personal ministry. We all are. We're involved in evangelizing and discipling. Jesus' great commission is entrusted to all of us. Go make disciples. And I mean, that is our mindset within our families, within our friends, church colleagues, neighborhoods. We pray for, we're sensitive to discipling opportunities with the people we do life with. I mean, it's really biblical friendship. You know, a real friend is what Paul is showing. It's what we want to be. It's a biblical marriage. It's what husbands and wife want to be with one another. Parent and child. Child and parent. One of my favorite little discipling statements is Paul trips in Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, which the ladies are studying on Monday nights. He says, look, God transforms people's lives as people bring his word to others. Notice, it's not just God transforms people's lives by the word, but it's as people bring the word to others. And so in this passage, we see the ordinary way Paul shows us something of what that involves, like personally, relationally, emotionally. There's a cost to it, and Paul shows us that. So a number of years ago, I went on a short-term mission trip to the Czech Republic, and we were trying to speak to people coming out of, you know, atheistic USSR. It was back in the late 80s, about the gospel. And I got to know this young guy my age, who I really liked. And I spent a good deal of time with him one summer, then in subsequent summers. I was trying to speak with him about Jesus in a way he'd listen. At one point, he looks at me. He was just discovering Western music. He looks at me and says, have you heard that song by Simon and Garfunkel, Bridge Over Troubled Waters? I said, yeah, I've heard it. He got real thoughtful, real reflective, and then looks at me and says, I'd like to be that for somebody. And I remember being so touched, looking at this young guy my age. I was there to help him, and I'd never heard anybody say that before. There's such an empathetic heart for others. And at that point, I was able to talk to him about the gospel of Jesus, that he is that for us. And so here in this passage, this gripping passage, is that in Christ, you know, Paul, the pastor, all of us, the discipler, this is the heart. This is our heart as she brings God's word to others. So I have three points. One is the disciple maker's attitude, then the disciple maker's approach, and the disciple maker's aim. Attitude, approach, and aim. So the disciple maker's attitude, and this is more of what I just said, it gets your attention that the content and tone of this section is so different than what's gone before. Take a moment, just remember, it's way different. So it's different in at least two ways. The first is that up to this point, Paul's focused on doctrine. Like, he's hitting it hard, intense, defending, clarifying, pressing on the Galatians, that core doctrine of the gospel, justification by faith alone and Christ alone, through grace alone. He's stressing the truth of that doctrine, but here he shifts gears, and he's all about his relationship with the Galatians. It alerts us to the fact that personal ministry isn't just about speaking doctrine or truth. It's about relationship. It's knowing, sharing, loving. Another way, related, is that up to this point, Paul's been speaking heatedly, if you recall, strongly, sternly to them. I mean, he's been rebuking and reproving them. He's been in their face. I mean, Galatians is the only letter that Paul writes where he omits any thanks for the people to whom he's writing. Doesn't even include it. He launches in verse 6 of chapter 1 into this direct, urgent, forceful expression of astonishment. Like, I am astonished, not thanks. I'm astonished for you that so quickly you have deserted the gospel for another gospel. I can't believe it. Then in verse 10, he moves into questions. The idea is that they've been speaking ill of him. Suspicion, bad, you know, and like, he pins them against the wall and makes them answer for it. He goes, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or God? Or am I trying to please man? Answer." And then he can't forget chapter 3, verse 1, where he looks at them and says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has you under their power?" I mean, that's harsh. It's harsh. So one could ask, stepping back, "Paul, what's going on? Like, I mean, you're giving it to them. Are you offended? Do they hurt your feelings? Has your pride been wounded? Are you lashing out at them? Are you retaliating? Are you cutting them off somehow?" But we see, when we get to this point, that if we had any doubts, we see that nothing could be further from the truth. That's not his motivation. That's not the cause of his anger. In this section, Paul demonstrates this. He just he rips open his heart, and he shows his tender, loving care for them. We see his strong speech wasn't to punish them. Rather, he's speaking as we'd speak to somebody who's in like mortal danger and they don't know it. Like, they got to be talked at strongly. Like, you talk to your kids when they're risking or in bad danger. So it's this love and concern. So he opens this section, and so gets your attention. He opens his brothers. Like, we're on the same family. Like, then he recounts his history with them, and it's a sweet history. Like, it was hard. But you look back and with times you've had with certain people that are very important to you, and you think of your history with them. And he's doing that. Like, he's reminding them. And then he says, like, "You've hurt me. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth after all we've gone through? You know, and then he calls them little children. He styles himself as a mother in labor giving birth, in anguish giving birth over them. Imagine all that a mother is thinking for this little child they're giving birth to, and that's Paul. And finally expresses his worry over them. I wish I could be present with you to change my tone. I'm perplexed about you. I'm a wit's end. I don't know what to say. I can't believe what you're doing. And it's a heart that's just attached to them, such affection, such joining, such focus and burden for their spiritual good. And we see that personal ministry, and you know this in your life, personal ministry entails all the emotions, all of it, because it's so personal. Think about people you've been involved with for their spiritual good, in your families, with your friends. How would Paul talk to Lawndale if Lawndale started losing its moorings? Now, wouldn't he talk forcefully to us? Don't go that route. So Paul is earnestly appealing to the Galatians to repent and turn back, please. That's his attitude. How about his approach, the disciple maker's approach? So Paul here is going to speak about exhortation, empathy, sovereignty, and suffering. Exhortation, empathy, sovereignty, and suffering. Crucial in our approach to disciple making. So the first two mainly arise from verse 12. It's a remarkable condensed little verse. It says, "Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are." Literally, become as I, because I also as you. And this verse introduces and summarizes. The rest of the paragraph is dependent upon this little verse. So John Stott has a quote, and I like this quote a whole lot. He says, "Embedded here is a principle of far-reaching importance for ministers, missionaries, and other Christian workers." We could say all of us. "It is that in seeking to win other people for Christ, our end is to make them like us, while the means to that end is to make ourselves like them. If they are to become one with us in Christian conviction and experience, we must first become one with them in Christian compassion. We must be able to say with the Apostle Paul, 'I became like you, now you become like me.'" Beautiful. So, exhortation first. Paul exhorts. We don't shy away from exhortation. He says, "Become as I am." It's a command. Now notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Believe as I believe." I mean, that's included, obviously, but he says something bolder. He says, "Become as I am." Not just doctrine, but the way his doctrine is changing his life. It's like what he says in other places. This is not the only place, but he says in 1 Corinthians 11, "Be imitators of me as I imitate Christ." I'm putting myself out there. So in our church's mission statement, we say we go out to speak and show the gospel. And we say wholeheartedly, the gospel is good news. It's a message. It must be spoken. And yet, communication occurs oftentimes more convincingly through our actions. A life of grace that reflects the gospel. Eric Alexander, Scottish minister, says it well somewhere. I wrote it down. I appreciate it. He goes, "You know, sometimes people say, 'Look, your actions are speaking so loud, I can't hear what you say.'" And he says this. He goes, "Foundational for gospel sharing is that the cross must be taken up as a way of life before it can be proclaimed as a way of salvation." A way to say, our life speaks. So he says, "Become like me," and that can sound arrogant, can't it? We shy away from this. I certainly do. And there's a healthy reason to shy away from this. I mean, we see our faults. We know our imperfections. We know our hearts. There are ways we don't want to reproduce us in another person. Paul had no illusions that he was perfect. Galatians 2, 15 and 16, he joins together with Peter and he goes, we, you and me, Peter, we know you and I could never be justified by our works. I mean, it's an admission that he's not there. Late in life, he would say, I am the chief of sinners. It's not perfection. There's another way that we shy away from saying become like me. That would be ungodly. And that would be kind of a false modesty, I think, when we know we're complacent. We've made peace with our unchristlikeness, and therefore, we don't want to accept that role in the life of another person. We know we shouldn't, but we're not really concerned about it. We don't want to put ourselves in that position. And Paul's looking at us here as he says that, and he's urging us, look, the Christian, as he's humbly following Christ, repenting and believing, the Christian can say this, become like me. You can. And he's also implying something here. He's implying that you should say this. I should say this. Like, we should be involved in these kinds of personal ministry relationships where we're serving as examples to another. They're serving as examples to us. It's just called discipleship or biblical friendship. You know, I mean, it's a timely moment, let's say. You know, we're alert to the quiet revival in the UK, kind of a resurgence among young people in our culture. I mean, I was at Ole Miss last weekend. I had just talking to some people outside of a Bible study context, and one of the young men just says, I want to be a godly man. I was like, okay then. You know, we're moved by that, the influence of Charlie Kirk on young people. We see that. We're moved by that. Young people looking for answers that are grounded in something that matters. I mean, this is the church's ministry. This is what we do. Now, what is it that Paul especially wants the Galatians to become like him about? Like, if you want to narrow it down to something in particular, well, clearly the thing he most wants them to become like him about is don't use the law as a means of acceptance with God. Camp out on the freedom of the gospel. Hold tight the core tenet of justification by faith alone in Christ alone through grace alone. Talk about it with each other, because if you don't, if you stay isolated and independent from each other, you're going to tend to go towards legalism. You just are. And there's two questions that go along with this that are just great. Verse 15, when he looks at them, he says, what then has become of all your blessedness? Has anybody ever asked you that? You know, John says it in Revelation, like, you've lost your first love. Like, you just have. Return. Remember it. He's saying, become like me in the sense of recover your blessedness. That's what he's working towards. The freedom you had in Christ when you knew your sins were covered. The joy of the Lord when you knew you were righteous before God. The power and the assurance of the Holy Spirit in your life that you experienced at first. You remember that moment. It was like, it filled up your mind. It was something that you love to think about. Verse 16, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? And you see, Paul's feelings are hurt, but the problem is that Paul was willing to risk to speak strongly to his dear friends the truth of the gospel when they needed it. He was Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And he's suffering because of it. But he risked it to exhort them, become like me. Empathy. Second, empathy. Paul says, for I also have become as you are. Amazing statement. And the sense is, before Paul said, become like me, he had already entered into their world, put himself in their shoes and become like them. Like, he didn't stand apart, hold himself over them, look down on them. There are ways in which their lifestyle was odious to Paul. It was not easy what Paul did. But with compassion, he showed them gospel grace. He showed them Christ and overcame barriers and built relationships. Look, it wasn't easy, but he did it. It's like we often say, you have to earn the right to be heard. We can't effectively speak truth to somebody without showing them real love, courtesy, respect, yes, but real love, relationship. Another thing that comes out of this statement, for I also became as you are, is that Paul wasn't trying to reproduce people exactly like himself. He didn't want to see a bunch of little Pauls running around. He was pushing them to Christ. And so it's similar to 1 Corinthians 9, that remarkable passage where Paul says, look, my ministry philosophy, I've become all things to all people. If you're a Jew, I'm going to be like a Jew. Gentile, like a Gentile. If you're weak, I'm weak with you. And that's not disingenuous. It's with the highest motives, because I know what the non-negotiables are, and I know what the negotiables are. I keep the gospel very clear and inflexible, and I can be adaptable and flexible in a host of other ways. I want to understand your outlook. I want to appreciate the good in your culture. I want to see what your personal idols are, your wants are, your hurts are. Like, I want to know you. We're not having to dot every I and cross every T. We want to proclaim the truth of the gospel, the fundamentals. Paul's speaking about that. So third, sovereignty. Sovereignty comes out. Notice verse 13. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. Pretty remarkable statement. Apparently the cause of Paul ever going to preach the gospel to the Galatians is a bodily ailment, a weakness of the flesh. It seems he didn't plan it. It wasn't on his agenda. He didn't schedule it. He got disrupted by a hard trial, a serious illness that really affected him the rest of his life. It disrupted Paul's plans and directed him to the Galatians. Paul, in his life, used a big problem to present a tremendous opportunity for ministry. Have you seen that sometimes in your life? You know, God sovereignly works ahead of us. We expect it. He's not sovereign in the big things only, but he's eminently sovereign over your little life that he loves. We might make plans, we want to be intentional, but we're sensitive to God leading us even through inconvenience and trial. And oftentimes it's the unplanned that's most effective. God just tends to like to do that. Fourth, suffering. Again, verse 13, God allowed Paul to come down with some kind of weakness of the flesh, a serious medical condition. He suffered. It was bad. And there's all kind of theories about what he got. We don't have time to do that, but he was really ill. And it was an illness. You know, the thorn in the flesh is probably related to this. So we see that God permits us to get gravely ill. He will permit that. Oftentimes, we don't know why. We don't know what he's doing. It's a trial of faith to know what God is doing right here. I don't know. I'm called to be faithful. This is difficult. He's entrusted this to me. But sometimes, he makes it abundantly clear. And here we see God allows Paul to get gravely ill in order that a whole lot of lives are changed with the gospel. And you see it. You see it. It makes us think that regardless of whether I directly see it or not, when I'm handling my own trials and illnesses, that I ought to expect that something is going on with respect to this. Furthermore, in this suffering, we see that Paul doesn't show up to the Galatians strong. He's not the guy that has it all together. He shows up weak. He shows up a mess. He shows up needing help. He can't make it if they don't serve him. He's the great missionary, and yet he needs them. He shows up weak, and it just reminds us that oftentimes in our personal ministry relationships, it's not our strength, that God uses, but our weakness. It's really okay to be weak. It's really okay to share your sin struggles. That may be the better avenue. Paul shows up weak. I love that. The gospel isn't if you believe in Jesus, then everything's going to go great. Just not. It's not that in him we'll be healthy and wealthy. That's not the gospel. See, you and I believe in a suffering Savior. He's a suffering Savior. By faith, we're joined to a suffering Savior. Redemption came through his suffering for us. So in him by faith, we know we will suffer, and we know our suffering is purposeful. It points people to Jesus. And apparently, there was something in the way Paul suffered for the gospel, for the spiritual good of the Galatians, that awed them. Part of what it means in verse 14 surely is that when they receive him as Christ Jesus, there was something in the way he was suffering for them that made them think of a suffering Savior. The impact on them is tremendous. They so loved and respected Paul for both what he shared and how he shared it, that verse 15, "For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me." What in the world? Lots been written on that too. I think my position is it's a hyperbolic statement. There's Paul saying, "You were so thankful. You were so thankful for me. So thankful for my ministry, and this gospel that set you free. You were so grateful that if I had needed them, you would have taken your most precious possession, your two eyes, and you would have given them to me." And when I read that, I think that something we sometimes forget, how precious it is to share the gospel with somebody and how much they want it. Finally, the disciple maker's aim, the aim. So verse 17 and 18 is this strange couple of verses. Because the false teachers, the agitators, the Judaizers, we see their aim. We see what they're about, what's making them tick. They have bad motives. It's real self-serving. They just want to have this, like they make much of the Galatians so the Galatians can make much of them. It's icky what they're doing. They want to be the sole teachers. They want to have control over them. They want to garner their loyalty. They want them to be attached to them, always looking to them for answers. Is this right or is this wrong? They want to be the authorities over them. It's this control and manipulation, this mutual admiration society going on. Something about, you know, something about false teachers, it comes out. The contrast with Paul is night and day. Paul says in verse 19, "My little children for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." Christ is formed in you. It's this heartfelt, totally different affection and devotion to them for their good. It's genuine sacrificial love for them. What is his aim? As I said earlier, he's not wanting a bunch of little Pauls that are carbon copies of him that boost his ego. He wants Christ formed in them. And the sense is similar to what Paul says elsewhere. He says a lot of similar phrases like Christ living in us, dwelling in us, Christ in us, our being renewed in the image of Christ. Putting on Christ. I mean, it's all about Jesus. The gospel puts us in the road to be conformed to Christ. So he says a lot of things like this, but this, one of the most gripping aspects of the passage is that this is the most striking and vivid. The word formed is the word for an embryo inside a mother's womb. This little precious little embryo in a mother's womb, needing to develop and grow into a strong, healthy baby. So we look, Paul styles himself as the woman, the mother, laboring, travailing in anguish. It's hard work. It's painful. Christ, the gospel, is likened as a little embryo, tender, fragile, even tenuous, needing to become a fully developed baby. And the Galatians are the baby that Paul is laboring to give birth to. It's a complex image, but we ask, why this description of Christ formed in you that has this connotation of a weak, fragile embryo? It's that he views their grasp on the gospel as so weak and so frail, so tenuous. But he desperately wants Christ's image to take shape and to be formed within them so that they become viable and vital and healthy and strong. And the aim and the goal of the gospel is that we be conformed to the image of Christ in everything, in everything. And Paul is longing for that. That is our best. And it's by the truth of the gospel, not an adulterated gospel, but the truth of the gospel that sets us free and empowers us to do this. A gospel of a suffering Savior who became one with us, who's enough for us, who endured the punishment of our sin for us, who rendered a perfect obedience to us, that we receive all that by faith, we're joined to him and declared righteous and made free before God. That is what changes us. Years ago, some 20 years ago, I remember Tim Fortner saying, everybody in the discipleship, Tim Fortner, years ago, you can't talk about discipleship here in this church without talking about Tim. So Pastor Tim, years ago, he looked at us in our little group and he said, biblical content is not a barrier to a person, but a bridge to a person. It's not that we're heaping up big words and content that serve as some kind of barrier to entry, but doctrine is a bridge to a person's heart. And that Paul is doing that. He's saying, let's look at your heart. It sets you free. And so Paul's showing us he and his message are a bridge over troubled waters towards Christ. He's kind of looking at us and saying, don't you want to be that for somebody? Don't you want to be that for your families and your children, your spouse, your church, your neighbors? Could there be anything better than what he's talking about here? Aren't you thankful for those that were that to you? History of Lawndale is that that's always been an important pillar of the ministry of our church. And our strength going forward is just that as well. May God add his blessing. Let's stand.